You'll be turning to Philippians chapter number 2 in your Bibles, if you would. I want to continue to speak to you for a little while this evening, a little series of messages, Bible studies that I've simply entitled The Example of Emmanuel. Those of you who were here Sunday will remember that we looked in Matthew chapter number 1 where the angel appeared to Joseph. After he had found out that Mary was expecting a baby and he knew that it was not his child, he was getting ready to divorce her, to put her away privately, the Bible tells us. And the scriptures tell us that the angel of the Lord appeared to him and told him not to be afraid to take Mary to be his wife, to marry Mary. And that child that was conceived was indeed conceived supernaturally by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that he was indeed the one that Isaiah prophesied about in Isaiah chapter number 7, that a virgin would conceive and bring the Messiah into the world, and that he would be called Emmanuel. That little term, name, title, Emmanuel, being interpreted means God with us. In other words, when Christ came into the world, it was God who became human flesh. It was the Word, the divine Word who became flesh. He is Emmanuel, God with us. God came to us in Christ. He left the glory of heaven to come here and dwell with us here on this earth from his infancy all the way to the point of death so that you and I could be saved. He came so that he could die for us. And whenever you see that little baby in a manger or see a picture of the baby in a manger, you're seeing the ultimate example of love. You're seeing the ultimate expression of what service looks like and what sacrifice for others really is when you see Christ coming into the world and lying there wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in the manger. And it's this example, the example of Emmanuel, that the Apostle Paul seems to be referring to here in Philippians chapter number 2 to try to teach us how to live out the Christ life. That is the Christian life, the life of Christ being lived through those in whom he dwells. And the Christian life we find finds its example in the God that is God who was with us, that is in Emmanuel. Let me just remind you that whenever Paul wrote to the Philippians that he was writing during a time of suffering, it's indicated to us that Paul, when he was writing from while he was under house arrest in Rome. He wrote to the believers at Philippi. He's going through a time of suffering. The Apostle Paul is sacrificing for the gospel's sake. And it's his suffering for the gospel's sake that Paul uses as sort of the backdrop in this second chapter. He writes about it in verses 29 and 30 to end the first chapter, where he writes, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." We not only have the gift of faith to believe, but the gift of suffering as well. Now, most of us don't think about suffering for Christ's sake as a gift, but it's a wonderful gift from God according to the Bible. Verse 30, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Paul was going through a time of difficulty, a time of conflict, a time of struggle, a time of suffering and sacrificing for the gospel's sake. And it's in chapter number 2 that we find that Paul continues to write about this sacrificing. He writes about service. And in so doing, he gives us an example of what it looks like to sacrifice and to serve. And he gives us the example of Emmanuel. There's not a greater example of sacrifice, not a greater example of service for others than what Jesus was. He's the ultimate example, and he's certainly the example that all of us ought to be striving to follow. That is, if we're Christians, if you've received Christ into your life and he's living on the inside of you, if you're his follower, then by its very nature, that ought to mean that you and I want to try to follow his example. We want to live out his life. We want to express his values. We want to demonstrate his love. Now, the reason why that Paul is bringing up the example of Emmanuel is evident in the verses and in this entire book. I spoke to you a little bit about it Sunday morning, but let me just remind you that apparently not all the believers at Philippi were demonstrating a life of sacrifice and a life of service towards one another. Apparently there were people in the church at Philippi that didn't get along very well. There was some disunity and disharmony in the life of the church. Now, you and I may know a little bit about what that feels like because there may be a little bit of disunity and disharmony between our soul and somebody else as well. It may be a little bit of disharmony between people within our family, or it may be somebody here at church or someone outside of the church. But nevertheless, sometimes we also have a little bit of that in our hearts as well. Well, in this church at Philippi, there was a little bit of that going on. And as I mentioned to you Sunday, in chapter number 4 and about verse number 2, the Apostle Paul even names two names. And there are two ladies in the church who were not getting along very well. And he identifies them by name publicly and tells them to get it straightened out. I'm going to paraphrase. Get this thing straightened out and be of the same mind in the Lord. You two ladies need to get straightened out. Now, I know that's a little bold, but that's exactly what he did. There was a little bit of disharmony and disunity in the church at Philippi. And listen to me now, at the heart of it, at the heart of the disharmony and disunity, there was just self-centeredness. And usually that's what it is. Selfishness and self-centeredness. They hadn't learned to sacrifice. They hadn't learned to love like Jesus did when he came to this earth, when he left heaven's glory and sacrificed all that he did to become a man just to go to the cross and die in agony on the cross. If we're following him, that is, if we're following the example of Emmanuel, who gave up so much for us so that he could come here and be with us, then how could we not sacrifice for somebody else? How could we not serve somebody else? Even those who may consider, that may be considered at enmity against us, just like Christ came and died for his enemies as well. Well, if we're going to follow the example of Emmanuel, we're going to have to love those who don't love us. Even our enemies, sacrificing and serving them in whatever way that you and I can. Well, that's what we're trying to look at, is the example of Emmanuel. And so we find that the Emmanuel, Christ with us, God with us, is an example for likeness of mind. That is, we discovered that in verses 1 and 2 in the service this past Sunday morning. He is an example for likeness of mind, to be like-minded. That is, there needs to be a unity, a purpose in the lives of God's people. And we went through verses 1 and 2 and noticed, indeed, those passages where there is the condition set for likeness of mind. And then there's Paul's call in verse number 2 to be of the same mind, to have likeness of mind. And then we find the characteristics are revealed to us in the last part of verse number 2. We looked at that this past Sunday morning. So I want you to notice with me tonight that Emmanuel, the fact that God came in Christ to be with us, left heaven's glory to come, is not only an example for likeness of mind, but he is an example for lowliness of mind. Look at verse number 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Now let me remind you that when Paul writes here about lowliness of mind, that he has in mind the person of Christ. Because he says in verse number 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, when we're talking about lowliness of mind, the greatest example of that kind of a mind, lowly minded, is Jesus Christ himself. He is an example for lowliness of mind. In verses 3 and 4, it becomes very obvious that Paul is expecting God's people, the believers at Philippi, to live a lifestyle of lowliness. God's people living a lifestyle of lowliness. In other words, Paul's expectation is expressed in light of who we are in Christ, in light of who Christ is in us. It is not too much to expect those who have the Spirit of Christ living on the inside of them to live a lifestyle of lowliness of mind. Listen, because of the fact that he is with us, Emmanuel, God with us, therefore it should not be unreasonable for us to live out what is called here lowliness of mind. The reason why is because of what our Lord himself taught and exampled. For example, listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter number 11. Listen to what the Lord said, some of your favorite verses probably, certainly mine, in Matthew 11, 28. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then he says this, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek, and listen, and lowly in heart. And you'll find rest under your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus said, if you'll take my yoke upon you, If you'll abandon your connection to the corrupt Judaism of the day, which has you burdened down with laws and regulations, if you'll come to me, I'll set you free. I'll give you rest. From all of that, if you'll take my yoke upon you, you'll find rest for your souls. And the reason why is because I'm meek and lowly in heart. Jesus identified himself as being lowly. Being lowly. We find that again exampled for us in Matthew 10, the previous chapter. And there's an interesting story there in Matthew chapter number 10. I'm trying to get you to see that Jesus was lowly in heart. In Matthew chapter number 10 and verse number 20, notice what the Bible indicates to us there. In Matthew chapter number 10. The Bible tells us there in Matthew 10 and verse number 20. It says, "For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you'll be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." Skip down to verse 24. "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they call him the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak you in light, and what you hear in the ear, that preach upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." He's talking to his disciples here, and he's talking to them about living a life of sacrifice, a life of suffering. And he's giving himself as the example. He's saying, listen, just like the disciples ought to be as their Lord or as their master is. And Jesus demonstrated that life of suffering and sacrifice. He was willing to be brought low. You see, the one who's the Lord of glory permitted himself, even though he didn't have to, he allowed himself to suffer. He allowed himself indeed to go through the agony of the cross. And he's saying to his disciples that you need to follow my example. And you also need to have a mindset of lowliness. I'm trying to get you to see that our Lord exampled lowliness. He exampled it for us. And that's why if you and I are going to follow him, God with us, if we're going to follow him, be his disciples, then one of the things that he is an example of is lowliness of mind. Let's look first of all here in verse number 3 at the description of lowliness of mind. Paul just begins to describe to us what lowliness of mind is. And we're just going to spend our time focusing for a little while in verses 3 and 4 on this description of what lowliness of mind really is. That is, if our Lord Emmanuel, God with us, who came into the world, is an example of lowliness of mind, exactly what is it that we're talking about? Well, first of all, we're talking about a selfless motive. A selfless motive. Those who have a lowly mind are those who have a selfless motive. Look at verse number 3 now. Notice with me, if you would, for just a moment in Philippians 2 and verse number 3. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." Paul tells the Philippians here that whenever they do something, they should not be motivated by strife or vainglory. Let's look at those terms for just a moment, the term strife. And that is, it comes from a Greek word which means, basically, it just means selfishness or selfish ambition. It's speaking of selfishness or selfish ambition. It was a word that would be used in Paul's day to describe someone who is striving for their own personal advantage, who's striving for their own personal gain. That is, not considering what impact that their actions are going to have on others as long as they're progressing or as long as they are experiencing personal gain. It would be a word that would be used in connection with those who demonstrated unbridled personal ambition. That is, those who would fight and argue, those who would do whatever it took to get whatever it is that they were striving for or whatever they wanted. It was a word that would be used of those who would use flattery to get what they want, who would use deception to get personal gain, who may even use false accusations to make themselves look better. It's certainly not hard to see this happening in the corporate world, is it? That is, where people are doing whatever they have to climb the corporate ladder, that is, to get whatever it is that they're after that will benefit them. There are those who will lie. There are those who will be deceptive, do whatever it takes to climb the corporate ladder. It's not hard to see this happening in the political world. We're already seeing it already early in the political season. And that is where political parties and political candidates will do whatever they have to. They'll say whatever they have to just to get what they want, which is enough votes to get elected. That's what this word is talking about when it's talking about strife. Those who do whatever they have to, and no matter what it does to others, to get what it is that's going to personally benefit them. Well, this is not only a problem in the corporate world, and apparently it's not only a problem in the political world, but apparently it's a problem in church life in the first century. That is, apparently there were believers in Paul's day that were doing whatever they had to do to get their own way. Whatever they had to that would personally benefit them. You see, one of the things we have to face today is that some Christians will do, some even who are involved in the life and ministry of churches, some of them are motivated by selfish ambition. There are believers who are motivated by selfish ambition. What I mean is they have a desire to get their way. They have a desire to promote their agenda and to benefit themselves, and they are motivated by that desire. And therefore, they'll say things and do things that are ungodly so that they can gain what it is that they're out to gain. That kind of selfish ambition, according to what we're reading here, should never be a motivating factor in the life of a believer or a New Testament church. It should never be that way. Our motivation should not be personal gain. It should not be that you and I are trying to get our way at the expense of somebody else. And that's what Paul is writing about here. You see, the disciples seemed to have a little bit of problem with this, didn't they? And the Bible tells us a couple of incidents. Let me show you a couple of them. For example, in Matthew chapter number 18, you'll notice one. In Matthew 18 and verse number 1, the Bible says that at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. Here they are. These guys are trying to figure out who's the greatest. They're coming to the Lord and said, "Well, what do you think, Lord? You think, I mean, when your kingdom gets established, you think, I mean, who's going to be your number one? Who's going to be your VP pick? Is it going to be John or James or Peter or Andrew? Who's it going to be? He's going to be your right hand man who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus brings this little child right in the middle of those disciples and sets the child down and says this, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself, lower himself, as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." You know who's great in the kingdom of heaven? The lowly are. Those lowly. Those who are small. Those who are insignificant. Those who are dependent like a child, trusting like a child, those are the ones who are great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying, if you want to be great, then you need to become like a little child. We find another incident in Luke's gospel in Luke chapter number 22. It's one that maybe you're familiar with as well. In Luke chapter 22 and verse number 24, the Bible tells us there, and it's just shortly before our Lord is going to be crucified, that there was, the Bible says in verse 24, there was also a strife. That is the same word that is used in Philippians, a strife among them. "Which of them should be accounted the greatest? And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors." In other words, among the people of the world, those who are great are those who are in positions of authority that tell other people what to do. But in verse 26 he says, "You shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that to serve." If you want to be great in the kingdom, you can't be the guy that's telling everybody else what to do, that's being served, but you got to be the one who's actually doing the serving. "For whether is greater," verse 27, "he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat?" Well, yes. That is, in this time period, the guy that's sitting there at the table and the servant is serving him, which is the greatest? Well, the guy sitting at the table eating, not the servant who is serving. But he said, I am among you. Jesus said, I am among you as he that serveth. Yeah, you see, the example of Emmanuel is that of a servant. He said, I'm among you as one that doth serve. Verse 28, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. Here's the point. When you look at the example of Emmanuel, you see the opposite of what you see in the disciples. The disciples are kind of like we are. They're trying to figure out who the big dog is. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's the smartest? Who's the wisest? Who's going to have the most control and the most power? And Jesus is the opposite of that. He said, I'm among you as he that serveth. He left the glory of heaven to come and serve us by dying on a cross. And they're trying to get out of that lowly place to a place of exaltation. Remember now in the scriptures, those who exalt themselves will be abased. But those who abase or lower themselves will be exalted. What I'm trying to get you to see in this passage of scripture is that indeed as the Apostle Paul calls upon these believers at Philippi to follow the example of Emmanuel, he's trying to teach them that they need to experience lowliness of mind. And that means an unselfish motive. You can't be motivated by strife or selfish ambition. He also mentions here in this passage in verse number 3, vainglory. That little word vainglory I find to be an interesting word. It's a compound word, means it's two words brought together. It literally just means empty glory. Empty glory or empty conceit. It is conceit that is empty. Have you ever met somebody who's just really conceited? I mean, they really think they're somebody and want everybody else to think they're important. But the closer you get to them, you find out there's really nothing there. They're conceited, but their conceit is full of emptiness. You know, some people really do rise. That is, they are exalted. And the reason why is because they really are wise. And God really is using them in a special way. And they're given responsibility as a result of that. But then there are others who are exalting themselves and are just conceited and proud. And you find out that there's nothing but emptiness really there. All it is empty talk, or that is just simply vain glory. It's describing somebody who has an exaggerated view of themselves. Somebody who is proud and somebody who is conceited. I'm going to tell you that these ideas of strife and vainglory go together hand in hand. As a matter of fact, over in Proverbs 28 and verse number 25, there's an interesting verse. Here's what it says. He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife, but he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. Don't you like that, all you fat folks out there like me? Right? It's scriptural. But listen to me now, the Bible says those who have a proud heart, they stir up strife. And so this idea of empty conceit or vain glory and strife, they kind of go together hand in hand. And we find examples of it in the Bible. The Corinthian church is our prime example of a church that indeed was full of strife. Notice with me in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, and I'll show you the strife and then show you the pride. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse number 10, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which were of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions or divisions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of a Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. You remember this, don't you? I've touched on it before, and that is in the Corinthian church. They were divided up among groups of people that were focused on dominant personalities that didn't even want to be a part of this mess. Paul and Apollos and Cephas or Peter, they were divided up among preachers and theological systems, and as a result of that, there was division in the church. And what was at the heart of their division had nothing to do with Paul, had nothing to do with Apollos, had nothing to do with Cephas or Peter. It had everything to do with their carnal, fleshly, immature hearts. As a matter of fact, in chapter number 3, Paul refers to them as carnal. Are you not carnal, fleshly? And the reason why is because there are divisions among you. That is, you're acting like small, immature children. He said, I should have been able to feed you with meat, but I can't do that. And the reason why is because you're too immature. You're like little babies in the nursery that still have to have a bottle full of milk. And the evidence of your immaturity and carnality is the fact that you can't get along with anybody. Somebody gets your toy and you get mad and start crying. Yeah. And here's the reason why that they were that way. Say, why are people that way? I mean, why is it that they are that way? Well, one of the reasons why the Corinthians were that way is because they were so puffed up. They were so full of vainglory. They were conceited, but when you got to know them, it was all just empty conceit. For example, in chapter number 4 of the book of 1 Corinthians, listen to what it says in verse number 8. Excuse me, verse number 18. Now some are puffed up. There it is. As though I would not come to you. That idea of being puffed up means that they were really proud of themselves. They thought they were really something. And listen, they were all puffed up as though Paul wasn't going to come and bust their little bubble. That's right. You'll see this phrase used again in chapter 5 and verse 2, and ye are puffed up. You'll see it again in chapter number 8 and verse number 1. Listen to what Paul writes there. He says, now as touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, and that's where they were at. They were all puffed up against one another, but charity or love edifieth. And then he says, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. There they are, right? They're all puffed up like they know everything. And nobody else knows anything, and Paul says, you don't know near as much as you think you do. When Paul was writing to the Galatians, we find that he also addressed this same problem. In Galatians 6 and verse number 3, he said, if a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, if you think you're something when you're nothing, you've deceived yourself. Here's the way I like to think of it. I like to think of it as being like a balloon. That is, those who are full of vainglory are like a balloon. Whenever you get a balloon and you start blowing air into the balloon gets bigger and bigger and bigger. But listen, the bigger it gets, the more empty it is on the inside. You know all you got to do? All you have to do is just touch that balloon with a sharp object and it'll pop. And you'll find out that there was nothing in it. It looks like it is. Why, it may be that big around, but there's nothing in it. It's kind of like taking the little kids out and blowing bubbles. When you get those little bubble things and take them out and blow bubbles, the little bubbles are floating in the air, and the little children can't wait to get their hands on those bubbles. They're trying to catch those bubbles, and about the time that they get their hand on it, it busts, and they find out it was nothing. There was nothing there. And that's the way it is with somebody who is what he describes here as being full of vainglory. And that is that they look attractive. They sound great. It's kind of like that pretty bubble or that balloon. But there's nothing there. That's a person who's full of vainglory. The Laodicean church, by the way, is a good example of this in Revelation 3. The Bible tells us about the church in the city of Laodicea in that chapter, and Jesus addressed it, and he said it was a church that was lukewarm. They weren't hot, they weren't cold, they were just lukewarm. The idea of being lukewarm is the idea of just being comfortable and having no sense of need. They had no sense that they needed anything, and yet the reason why is because they were saying this. They were saying that we're rich, we're increased with goods, and have need of nothing. But Jesus said, don't you know that you're miserable and wretched and blind? And naked. They were deceiving themselves. Here's the point. And that is, the Apostle Paul is telling us that it's possible for believers to be the same way. To be full of strife. Motivated by vainglory. Wanting to be something that I'm not. Thinking that I'm more than what I am. Getting all puffed up like a big balloon or like a bubble. But it's just empty on the inside. Just wanting to be seen. Just wanting to be heard. Wanting to be somebody that I'm really not. Well, the Apostle Paul is forbidding this kind of selfish motivation. He's saying that it just shouldn't be that way among God's people. He's forbidding it, just like he did in Galatians 5:26. He told them not to be desirous of vainglory. And indeed, that's what he's doing here as well, telling God's people that we should never be motivated by strife or vainglory. If we're motivated by desire to promote ourselves or to have our own way or to look good in the eyes of others, then we're not following Emmanuel. Jesus was not motivated that way. That's not his motivation. Instead of following the example of Emmanuel, we're following our own selfish and self-centered desires. That's what was going on in the church at Philippi. You see, instead of strife and vainglory, we ought to have a selfless motive. A selfless motive. That is, our motivation shouldn't even be about us. Not about what makes me look good or what makes me appear more than what I am. Instead, my motivation needs to be all about others. What motivated Emmanuel? What would motivate God to come down from the glory of heaven to be wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger? Did that make him look good? Why, no. What would motivate him to leave heaven's glory and to come and be Emmanuel, God with us? Well, it wasn't, dear friends, about what would make him look good or what would benefit him, but it was all about what we needed. It was a selfless motive. That's what lowliness of mind is. Lowliness of mind is about being motivated by selflessness instead of selfishness. Not only does it involve a selfless motive, but notice with me, secondly, that lowliness of mind involves what we might describe as a humble mindset. Continuing in our text now, in verse number 3, notice what it says. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. But notice, but the opposite of that is lowliness of mind. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. So the Apostle Paul indicates to us here that he expected the exact opposite. The little word but means the opposite of being motivated by strife and being motivated by vainglory. The opposite of that ought to be demonstrated by God's people. That is, it ought to be lowliness of mind. The little phrase there that you see in verse number 3, lowliness of mind, it comes from a Greek word that's also used in Acts 20 and verse 19, where it is translated humility of mind. It is a humble mindset. It has to do with how we think about ourselves in comparison to others. You see, those who have a humble mindset, here's what they don't do. They do not view themselves as being more important than others. That is, they don't view themselves as deserving more than others. I need to say that again. Those who have a humble mindset do not view themselves as deserving more than others. And listen, they do not value themselves more than they value others. Instead, they value others more than they value themselves. This is what Paul has in mind when he writes in verse 3, let each esteem or value others better than themselves. Paul writes about that in Ephesians 4. Let me just remind you of a wonderful passage. Ephesians 4, Paul writes this, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy or live a life worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Live a life that demonstrates who you are. And here's how you do it. With all lowliness. There's our word. Lowliness or humility. Meekness. Long-suffering. And forbearing one another in love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Living out the life of Christ by being lowly. That is meek and long-suffering. Forbearing one another, putting up with others. You say, well, why should I do that? Because they're more valuable than you are. Why should I forgive those who've offended me? Why should I love those who are at enmity against me? I'm as though somehow that I'm so important that nobody should ever offend me. Isn't it arrogant to think that nobody would ever offend me or should ever offend me? Why is it that I would be so important that nobody would ever do anything that is offensive to me? Am I that important? No, I'm not. You see, I'm not more valuable than others. And you see, those who have a lowly or humble mindset, they view others as being more important or better than themselves. And so they forgive others. They're able to because of this lowly mindset. They're able to forbear or put up with those who are hard to put up with. They're able to be long-suffering with folks who bring suffering into their lives because of this lowly mindset. Having a humble mindset is not something that comes to us naturally. You say, Pastor, that I struggle with that because it doesn't come to us naturally. Our human nature is self-centered and proud. But when the Holy Spirit moves upon a person's heart, that is, when He moves on the heart of a self-centered, proud sinner, and He breaks our will with a deep sense of sinfulness before God, pride is dealt a death blow. Listen, at our conversion, for those who are really saved, pride was dealt a death blow. And here's the reason why. Because of those of us who are saved, that means you've been under Holy Ghost conviction. And that means that there was a time in your life when God brought you to a point of brokenness over your sinful, depraved condition before God. And you realize what a sinner you were. And you realize how undeserving you were before God. And God brought you to a point of brokenness over your sinful condition before Him. You know what happened that day? You realized, even if you weren't totally conscious of it, if you realized how lost and sinful and undeserving you were, you realized that you're not any better than anybody else, even the worst of sinners. Listen, when God breaks a person's will, we know that we're not better than anybody else. We don't have any more value than anybody else. In and of ourselves, we're not more important than anybody else. When you see somebody lost and they're living a wicked life that you're not living, don't get puffed up with pride. Don't get puffed up with pride. The reason why is because they're not any more lost than you was before God saved you. And they're not doing anything that you didn't have the potential to do as well. There's nothing for us to glory in except the cross. No place for pride. Those of you that have seen how lost you are know that you deserve the wrath of God. That is, if God hadn't had mercy on you, you would be under His judgment in hell forever, and you would deserve. There's not a person in this room that does not deserve the wrath of God forever. We're not any better than anybody else. God's had mercy on us. He's extended grace to us. It took Emmanuel to do that. God with us in order to be able to accomplish that. And that's what this has in mind. In other words, this idea of esteeming others better than ourselves, of valuing others more than ourselves, it doesn't come to us naturally as human beings, but it comes to us when God does that work in our life of conviction of sin and bringing us to the Savior, realizing our lostness, realizing our condition before Him. A humble attitude begins with conversion, but it's got to be cultivated in our life. That is, if you're saved, then that means you need to cultivate this kind of lowliness or this kind of a humble mindset. You say, Pastor, how do you do that? As a believer, that is, those that have been saved, how do we continue to cultivate this kind of a mindset so that we don't get proud and so that we don't get puffed up? Well, one of the things that you and I can do is just remember how broken and lost we were when God saved us. Just remember what a sinner you were when God found you and forgave you. You and I can confess our sins to God like the Bible tells us to. That is, when we get alone with God, we're to confess our sins to Him according to 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 9. When we pray, just acknowledge all the many areas in our life where we fail and sin and are so weak. And as we do that, we'll be reminded that we're not better than anybody else. How do we cultivate humility of mind? By the correction that comes through the Word and through others. By God confronting us with our sinfulness and our shortcomings and our failures when we get into the Word ourselves, or when we hear the Word being preached, or when we hear the Word being taught. You see, the purpose many times of preaching is not to lift us up and make us feel encouraged. Sometimes it's to bring us low and make us humble. Sometimes it's just by remembering how much God loves everyone. When you see that person on the news that's committed a horrendous crime, remember this. Remember when Jesus went to the cross, that He died for that person too. person in your family that gets on everybody's nerves? Do you know that Jesus loves that person? I know that's hard, isn't it? But it's true. And when you start remembering that and be reminded of that, it'll help you to have a more of a humble mindset instead of getting all puffed up. I tell you, you and I need to keep in mind how dependent upon God and other people that we really are. How dependent we are on God and other people. Listen to me now. It wouldn't take God 1 second to make you completely physically dependent on somebody else for everything. Everything. We are dependent on God. You and I wouldn't be able to breathe if God didn't provide the air. We're dependent on Him. I'm just trying to say how you can cultivate this humility of mind. But most important thing is to learn how to walk in the Spirit. How to walk in the Spirit. I tell you, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness, temperance. If you learn how to walk in the Spirit, you'll find yourself characterized by humility of mind. Listen to what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5. He writes this. Now this is Peter, the one who was so puffed up with pride one day that he said to the Lord, if everybody forsakes you, I won't. If everybody turns their back on you, I never will. And we know he did, and he denied the Lord 3 times. And here's the lesson that he learned. Years later, he wrote in 1 Peter 5 and verse number 5, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject to one to another. And listen, be clothed with humility. And here's why. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Clothe yourselves with humility. Humble yourself before God. Listen, God stands in battle against those who are proud, but He gives grace to those who are indeed humble. Listen, arrogance and pride stirs up strife and disharmony, but humility causes us to place more value on others than we do on ourselves. We're just learning what it means, what it is, what it means, this lowliness of mind. How would you describe it? Well, we would describe it as being a selfless motive, motivated not by strife and vainglory, but by selflessness. And we would describe it as being a humble mindset. It's the kind of mindset that is humble so that we actually place more value on others than we do on ourselves. Now listen, this will transform a marriage. These principles will transform a marriage. It will transform relationships within a family structure. It will transform a church. These basic principles that the Lord is revealing to us here, and it's all been exampled in Emmanuel. That is a selfless motive and a humble mindset. And then thirdly, in verse number 4, notice with me, that is that those who have lowliness of mind, they have a focused ministry. I use the word ministry because the word means service. They're focused on serving others. Look at what the Bible says in verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. When Paul uses the word look here in verse number 4, he's talking about what we're focused on. What it is that we're looking, and not what we're glancing at, but what we're looking at. What we're staring at, what it is that we're really focused on, what it is that we're paying attention to. When you and I look at something, we're focusing our attention on one particular thing. Now, I've told you this before, but I'll confess it again because it hasn't changed much. Sometimes when I'm sitting in my chair at home and I'm reading or studying, Teresa is trying to tell me something that she needs to tell me. And she starts to tell me what she wants to tell me, and then she stops. And all of a sudden, I realize that the voice I'd been hearing, I'm not hearing any longer. And so I put my little book down, and I stop looking at it, and I look at her, and she waits until I'm looking at her before she says anything else. You say, why would she do that? Because she knows that if I'm not looking at her, that I'm not paying attention to her. When we look at something and we notice it and we're focused on it, we're paying attention to it. Well, Paul tells us here that you and I need to look not every man on his own things. I want you to get this, because this is completely opposite of what we're taught in the world and what we are framed to do. He says, look not every man on his own things. In other words, what he's telling us here, he says, don't focus your attention on those things that pertain to you. Those things are about you. Don't focus on those things. Now listen to me. If we would apply this basic principle, it would free people up emotionally. There are many people who have emotional struggles, and the reason why is because they're too focused on themselves. He's telling us not to focus our individual attention on things that pertain to us. You see, the self-centered person, this is what that person does. That person is focused on himself and those things that affect him. They're focused on how they feel and what they want, everything that is about them. The attitude of this person is that if it doesn't affect me, I'm not going to worry about it. I'm not going to think about it. I'm not going to pay attention to it. I'm not going to look at it. If it doesn't affect me. Well, Paul is telling us here not to do that. He's telling us not to focus just on those things that pertain to us. Instead, he tells us to look every man also on the things of others. In other words, instead of just paying attention to what pertains to us, we need to be paying attention to what pertains to others. That is, we should have a ministry that is focused on others. That is, that my life is about ministry. It's about serving others. It is about what others need, that I can help meet that need. That's what ministry is. Ministry is seeing a need and meeting a need. And that's what that's what it is that Jesus did. Listen, when you see the Lord Jesus lying in that little manger, the little baby Jesus born in Bethlehem lying in a manger, you're seeing the God of glory leaving heaven's glory to come and meet our need. That's what ministry really is. He was focused not on what would benefit him, but on what would benefit us. It was a focused ministry, a ministry that was focused on others. And here's what he's telling us, and that is that you and I need to do that as well. That is, that we need to start focusing on others. Paul wrote to the Corinthians. I mentioned the Corinthians earlier. And they were divided, full of strife, full of pride, all puffed up. They were in a mess. And he tried to help them with some of that problem in the book of 1 Corinthians. And there are some interesting principles that he taught that goes right along with what we're saying in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. Let me show them to you. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. Now here's what that means, that little phrase. There are a lot of things that are okay for me to do that I shouldn't be doing. Just because something is right doesn't mean it's right for you to do it. In other words, there may be a lot of things that you could do and it wouldn't be sin, but you still shouldn't do it. You say, well, if it's okay to do it, then why is it not okay to do it? Well, let's look at it. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient or necessary. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. There are a lot of things that you and I might be able to do, but if it doesn't edify or build up others, then we shouldn't be doing it. If what we do has a negative effect on others and not a positive effect on them, then we shouldn't be doing those things. Verse 24 gives us the principle, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Instead of seeking our own, we need to be seeking the wealth of others. What benefits others? What benefits them? Paul set the example on down in the chapter in verse 31. He writes, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything or do all to the glory of God. Do everything for the... If God's not glorified, don't do it. Even if it's going to personally benefit you, if God's not glorified in it, don't do it. You say, well, Pastor, there's nothing wrong with it. If it doesn't bring glory to God, then don't do it. You say, but I want to do it, but it doesn't matter what you want. Does it glorify God? Is God going to be glorified? And then he goes on in verse 32, give none offense, neither to the Jews nor the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Not only do we have to ask, is God going to be glorified, but is it going to cause somebody else to stumble? If it's going to cause lost people to stumble over the gospel, if it's going to cause saints in the church to stumble in their walk, then don't do it. Even if it's going to benefit you, even if you want to do it and can do it, and it's not sinful to do it, listen, even if it's not sinful, don't do it if God isn't glorified and others might stumble. Paul uses himself as an example in verse 33 where he writes, "Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit." He says, I try to please all men in everything, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Paul is saying that, as I go out and preach the gospel to the Gentiles so they can hear and be saved. He said, I'm not doing that for my own benefit. Why? He's being persecuted and he's going through times of want and times of need, and it's sacrifice for him. He's writing in a jail when he writes to the people at Philippi. It's not personally benefiting him, but it is benefiting them, and that's why he's doing it. And that's his point here in the book of Philippians. And that is that you and I need to understand that we're to be looking not every man on his own things, but on the things of others. What is going to benefit other people? That's what ministry is about. When he writes in 1 Corinthians, the love chapter, remember that? He talks about charity or love in 1 Corinthians 13, and he begins to describe to us what love really is. Here's what he writes in verse number 4 of 1 Corinthians 13. Paul writes, "Charity or love suffereth long and is kind. It envieth not. It vaunteth not itself. It's not puffed up." Remember those little puffed up phrases we saw earlier in 1 Corinthians? Listen, if you get a good dose of the love of God, you won't be so puffed up anymore, will you? You won't be so full of pride anymore. And then he goes on in verse 5, he says, "It doth not behave itself unseemly." And here's the phrase, "seeketh not her own." Did you know that love doesn't seek its own? It's not focused on seeking our own, what benefits us, but on what benefits others. Focused on others. Now obviously, somebody could take this to an extreme, couldn't they? This does not mean that we should completely ignore our needs. Right? If you get hungry, you probably ought to get something to eat at some point. If you get thirsty, you ought to get something to drink. But here's what it does mean. It means the focus of our lives is not on ourselves, but on others. It means that we're putting the needs of others ahead of our own. Remember the story in John 13? It's a great story. I won't read it to you for the sake of time, but just remind you that when Jesus was headed to the cross, that night in the upper room as he observed the Passover, the Bible says as they were gathered around in that room that Jesus got up and he took off his outer garment and he girded himself with an apron or a towel. And he took a basin of water and he went around and he began to wash the feet of his disciples. There he is. Now I want you to know that when he was washing the feet of his disciples, it was not like a mother washing the feet of her little child. Listen to me now. It was more than that. It was the Lord of glory taking the place of a slave or a servant. That was a servant's job. And he went around there washing the feet of the disciples, including Judas Iscariot. When he got done, he asked them, "Do you know what I've done to you?" Well, they didn't really get it. But Jesus said, "What I've done is, I've set an example for you." Think about it now. There he is, Emmanuel. God was with them in that room, right there. And the God who was with them went around and served them, focused on their needs. He served them the job of a slave. And he said, "What I've done is an example for you." Later on, he said, "As I've loved you, even so you love one another." And this is how men will know that you are my disciples. If you have this kind of love for each other, the kind of love that is focused on the needs of others and not on my own. Listen, he's getting ready to go to the cross and he knows it. He's going to be arrested, he's going to be beaten, he's going to be spit upon, he's going to be crucified, and yet he takes time out to wash the feet of these disciples, still focused on their needs. Hope you're starting to see the example of Emmanuel. Let me show you another verse. I'm about ready to quit. Over in Romans 15, Paul writes, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Did you hear that phrase? Not to please ourselves. Not because it's going to benefit me in any way. And then he gives us the principle, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good edification. In other words, we need to be pleasing others, that is, for their benefit, what is going to benefit them and what is going to edify them. And then he says, for even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. That is, that our Lord Jesus was not motivated by self-pleasure. The agony that he suffered, the persecution that he endured, all of that, all of the mocking that he went through, the reproaches that he endured, demonstrate that he didn't do this. He didn't come into the world. That is, God didn't leave heaven's glory, come into the world, laid in a manger, and endured what he did in his life and in his death for his own pleasure. He did it for us. And in so doing, he set an example that we also, as we live our life, should be looking on the needs of others and not our own. The final verse that I want to show you is one of my favorite. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Here's what it says. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might be rich. Think about it. Our Lord Jesus, existing eternally in the glory of the Father, in heaven, while their streets are paved as gold, aren't they? What's there that the gates are made out of pearl? And Jesus left heaven to go to a stable, be wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. Living as a poor man. The Bible says he didn't have a place to lay his head. Left the riches of heaven to become a poor man. Dying with nothing when he went to the cross. No possessions. When he hung there on the cross. Even his tomb had to be borrowed from somebody else. Left heaven's riches to live in poverty so that those of us who were in spiritual poverty might be truly rich in him. I'm trying to get you to see the unselfishness. How much he was motivated by our need and not by his own. And in so doing, Emmanuel set an example for us. And Paul's saying, if you're going to follow him, then you cannot be motivated by selfishness. Listen, you can't be motivated by selfishness. Listen, if you're going to follow him, follow the Lord Jesus, that is Emmanuel, instead of being motivated by selfishness, you're going to have a selfless motive. If you're going to be motivated by him, then you're going to have a ministry focused on others and not on yourself. It's not about what's going to benefit you. It's not about what's going to make you look good. It's not about what's going to get you all puffed up. But it's all about the needs of others. The example. Listen, if you'll apply that to your life, it'll bring freedom to you personally. It'll bring healing to relationships that are strained. It'll free people up emotionally because they're focused on others and on God and not on themselves. What we're seeing is the example of Emmanuel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth and your people. And God, we thank you for the example that we have in Christ. God, an example of a selfless motive and a humble mindset and a focused ministry. What it means to be lowly, lowly of mind. And I pray, God, that you'll make it real to our hearts, apply it to our lives personally, so we can experience unity and harmony and peace and joy in our relationships with other people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.